The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
With those remarks, let's come back then to where we were on our outline under section 2, where we're concerned with surveying New Testament teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit. Particularly a survey that surveying in a way that has a bearing on the question of the gifts of the Spirit. And we have directed the survey toward answering, in effect, what is the significance of Pentecost? The significance of the outpouring, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we have tried to answer that question along two fundamental lines, along the Christological line, Pentecost in Christ, along the ecclesiological line, Pentecost in the church. And now, what would be point C under section 2, a main point, subpoint C, Pentecost and the experience of individual believers. Pentecost and the experience of individual believers. And what we will be doing, what I have in mind that we're doing now in this section, is drawing out, sharpening the focus, drawing out the implications of what has been involved in the discussion already undertaken in this section. And we'll divide along two main sections here. Now, I think that from what we were saying on Monday, from that discussion, it ought to be clear that what happened at Pentecost was not, first of all, not basically a matter of the special, striking experience of the 120 or so Christians that were there. Not, first of all, not basically a matter of their unusual experience. Much less is it the case that their experience serves as a model for a post-conversion, second blessing experience of the Spirit that is to be sought by all believers in every age. So you can see now that what we're touching on here, what we're to a certain extent coming into conflict with, is a viewpoint that has had great influence, still has great influence, both in older Pentecostal theology as well as the present charismatic movement. Although I'm inclined to make this observation in passing, it seems to me that there are indications that a so-called second blessing theology may be on the decline, at least in some sectors of the charismatic movement. I think the reason for this is that as more and more serious efforts are made to support and defend this teaching exegetically, the difficulties of doing that are becoming more and more apparent. Now, that's perhaps I'm wrong in that, but that's an observation I'm inclined to make. At any rate, what I want to do here is to give some attention to this second blessing viewpoint without becoming fully involved in it. Address ourselves to this question for the bearing that it has on the topic of spiritual gifts. And our controlling point as a point of departure, we can put it this way. Making use of a distinction that has been employed very effectively by Herman Ritterboss, we can emphasize that it is important to grasp that Pentecost is to be understood, first of all, in terms of Historia Salutis, first of all, in terms of Historia Salutis, rather than Ordo Salutis. It's important to grasp, I'm saying, that Pentecost is to be understood, first of all, in terms of the history of salvation, rather than the order or application of salvation. And that maybe is a more, we can put our point here in a more familiar way to you, perhaps. We need to appreciate that Pentecost, especially in the light of what we were emphasizing last time, Pentecost is to be understood in terms of the once-for-all accomplishment of redemption rather than its ongoing, continual application. Now, there's obviously a close connection between the two, application, accomplishment, and application of redemption. But they ought not to be confused. I think you can see that if we do confuse them, what we are doing ultimately is jeopardizing the uniqueness of the work of Christ himself, the absolute sufficiency of that work, and its finality. I'll pick up a question in just a second. So that what we want to emphasize here then is that baptism with the Holy Spirit, the baptism with the Holy Spirit that took place at Pentecost, is a unique epical event in the history of redemption, and is no more capable of being repeated or of serving as a model for individual experience. Baptism with the Holy Spirit, no more capable of being repeated, serving as a model for individual experience, than are the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, with which, as we were seeing last time, that baptism with the Holy Spirit is so integrally conjoined, interrelated. Acts 2, 32 and 33 point to a single complex of events: death, resurrection, ascension, and outpouring. A once-for-all complex of events. Yes. Oh, it's just kind of a... I'm going to run down one side of the street and then under two come back and go down the other, so to speak. And it's just trying to divide into... we're addressing ourselves to Pentecost and the experience relating it and the question of individual... experience of individual believers, and develop one line, particularly this point, the once-for-all uniqueness of Pentecost. Then well, I don't think I can say too much more. Well, yes, I think you could. All right, put it that way. Good. Now, let's go on and now take up the fact that the events, certain events recorded in Acts, are typically appealed to against the conclusion that we have just drawn. That is, the once-for-all uniqueness of Pentecost. Certain events recorded in Acts are frequently appealed to as establishing the contrary, and also as establishing then some sort of second blessing doctrine, or putting the matter of Pentecost in the sphere of the application of redemption. And these are the passages in Acts 8:14 and following, 10:44 and following, which would include 11:15 through 18 and 19:1 and following. And I'd like then to try to deal, it's going to have to be necessarily in a brief fashion, deal with these passages. They present a number of fairly thorny exegetical issues, and we can't try to resolve all of them here. That will no doubt be disappointing to some of you. But still, without resolving all of the questions, I think that we can, in a relatively brief fashion, enter into a treatment of them that is responsible and does not ignore their bearing on our topic. Now, before we touch briefly on each of these passages, let me say, in connection in dealing with them, of first importance is a general hermeneutical consideration. Yes. I'm saying the baptism, we're speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit now in terms of what has happened at Pentecost. What could be described as the giving of the Spirit or the outpouring of the Spirit. Yes, I think that the question is, does the baptism of the Holy Spirit occur at conversion? And that's really a question that we'll be addressing ourselves to later right in this section. And I hope at that point that how I'm relating them will become clear, and you can get back to me at that point. Now, with reference to these passages in Acts, I was saying that of first importance is a general hermeneutical consideration, and that is how we read the book of Acts. I want to contrast here briefly two basic ways in which Acts can be viewed, can be read. If, as is too often the case, I guess that way of putting it is an indication of how I feel about what I'm going to say. If, as is too often the case, Acts is read primarily as a more or less random sampling, more or less random samplings of early Christian piety and practice, if Acts, to state it again, is read as a more or less loose collection, more or less loose collection of edifying and inspiring episodes of early Christian life, usually then with the further nuance that these are from the good old days when Christians were really Christians, then our tendency will be to be drawn and to become preoccupied with the experiences of particular individuals and groups. If Acts is read in the way indicated, our tendency then will be to idealize that experience, to try to recapture it and to recreate it for ourselves. But now, on the other, as an alternative, if Acts is read, as ought to be the case, I want to suggest now, if Acts is read with an eye for its careful overall composition, if Acts is read with its overall composition, its careful overall composition, I would emphasize in view, if Acts is read in terms of overall composition, and with one of Luke's central purposes in writing, then I think these passages come into a proper focus. More specifically, these passages, I think, come into proper focus if they are read with a view toward one of the basic purposes that Luke has in writing, and that is to document the foundational or apostolic spread of the gospel. Acts to be read in terms of Luke's purpose in writing, not to absolutize any one purpose, but to insist that this is one, a very basic purpose, to document the foundational, and that is simply to say, apostolic spread of the gospel from Israel to the nations. Luke's purpose in writing is to record the initial, once-for-all establishment of the church, the initial, once-for-all establishment of the church as the new covenant community made up of both Jew and Gentile. The initial, once-for-all establishment of the church as made up of both Jew and Gentile, and as that initial once-for-all establishment of the church takes place through the ministry of the apostles and those associated with them. Or to put it another way, Acts is to be read in the light of chapter 1, verse 8, which is fairly seen as a theme verse structuring the narration of Acts. Acts 1:8, a familiar verse to all of us, is to be seen, most pointedly, as Jesus' promise and statement of program to the apostles. You have to connect the statement of verse 8, what is said in verse 8, with what precedes and what is identified as being said to specifically to the apostles, verse 3. And the pattern of the program, the pattern of the program of the apostolic ministry is to be the pattern, the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, and to the nations. What we are wanting to maintain here, then, is that the events recorded in these passages, Acts 8, 10, 11, 19, perhaps others that may not even be recorded by Luke, the events recorded in these passages, together with the striking occurrences that are concomitant with them, the striking occurrences which are part of these events, for example, tongues, we're concerned here to maintain that these events are not part of an indefinitely continuing series. These events are not part of an indefinitely continuing series of repetitions of what took place at Pentecost. These events are not repetitions of what took place at Pentecost as part of a series to be continued indefinitely. Rather, what is described in these passages is to be understood in terms of the initial, epical, foundational spread of the gospel. And so, these passages are to be correlated with the events of Acts 2 as part of a unique, non-repeatable, non-typical complex of events. These events to be correlated with the events of Acts 2 as part of a unique, non-repeatable complex of events. All right, the question is about the uniqueness and continuity, and I just, again, I want to be addressing that question before we close out the section. I'll just, I'll have to leave it for now, because I think that what I want to go on and say toward the close of the section will bear very definitely on the question you're raising and how I would, what my answer would be. You can, at that point, if you want to bring up the question again, go ahead. Well, I said it's a matter of how Acts is to be read primarily. I don't want to set them into opposition. And again, it may sound like a broken record. I hope I'll become clear by the end of section. Now, we can, so far as these events are concerned, we can perhaps speak of them as extensions of Pentecost, as an expansion or spreading of the scope of the baptism of the Spirit, extensions of Pentecost, expansion, spreading of the scope of the baptism with the Spirit until that scope becomes universal. We can represent the situation perhaps this way, by saying that the fulfillment, the once-for-all fulfillment of the Pentecost promise is a fulfillment that takes place in stages or installments. But when we use that language, extension, expansion, so on, it must always be with the proviso, the qualification, that these terms are determined. This language is determined and restricted in its usage by what took place once for all through the foundational ministry of the apostles. Now, this approach to these passages may have to wait upon what I'll be saying further on, a little later, concerning the apostles and the foundational character of their ministry. Wait until that point to become fully convincing, if they do become that. However, again, I have the feeling that that if you've been thinking with me up to this point, those observations are certainly prepared for in what we've already been saying. And what we can do here for the moment anyway is go on and note several indications in these passages themselves that support the construction that we have been putting on them. Several indications in the passages themselves. Now again, perhaps you can just take the text in hand and we'll just call attention to a couple of factors without being able to spend a lot of time. The point that I want to emphasize now as we move through these passages is that in none of these passages, in none of them, is the focus, or at least we can say the primary attention, in none of them is attention primarily on the experience of individual believers. In none of them is the primary attention on the experience of individual believers as such. Chapter 8. The events described in this passage, particularly at verse 14 and following, these events take place and have their significance in view of the fact that verse 14 highlights that Samaria has received the Word of God. Samaria has received the Word of God. And we might also emphasize in verse 14 the fact that the apostles in Jerusalem have heard that Samaria has received the Word of God. Accenting of apostles in Jerusalem hearing that Samaria has received the Word of God. In chapters 10 and 11, that these men, these Mathetai, had some direct involvement with the ministry, the movement of John the Baptist. They had at one point, we may say, been his disciples. See the reference in verse 3, into the baptism of John. We're saying then that the sense of the passage cannot be abstracted from the specific historical qualification, the specific historical limitation that these men were disciples of John the Baptist. So that I think that we are on safe ground in saying that what takes place here at Ephesus is with a view toward removing a unique, a thoroughly anomalous state of affairs. What is happening here is addressed toward removing the anomaly of those who have responded to the ministry of John and received the sign of his water baptism, but have not yet learned of or become involved in the realization of the fulfillment, who have not yet become participant in the fulfillment to which John's ministry with its baptism sign pointed. So I think that chapters 10 and 11, the events, what took place in the household of Cornelius, these events are significant, above all, as chapter 11, verse 1 puts it, because the Gentiles have also received the Word of God. The Gentiles have also received the Word of God. And we might, picking up on further elements that are in 11:1, it's because the apostles and brethren throughout Judea have heard that the Gentiles have also received the Word of God. Now you can compare the pattern in structuration of the statement in 11:1 with that in 8:14. Gentiles in 11:1, Samaria in 8:14. These events in connection with Cornelius and his household are furthermore significant because the Gentiles have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. 10:45, 11:15 through 18, and you can compare also 15:7 and 8. And we might just note here in passing, the Gentiles have been given, as 11:18 makes clear, the Gentiles have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, not as a post-conversion experience, but in view of tain metanoion eis zoein, in view of repentance unto life. Now, what about chapter 19? That may appear to present something of a loose end in terms of the pattern, the structure that I've been arguing from 1:8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the Gentiles. These verses do raise a number of questions that we won't try to get into here. But I think that whatever may be their full understanding, at least a couple of things have to be insisted on as controlling our interpretation of them. Whatever may be the exact identity of these disciples described in Acts 19:1, the sense of the passage, I think we have to recognize that whatever may be its full understanding, the sense of the passage pivots about and is inseparable from the fact that these men, these mathetai, had some direct involvement with the ministry, the movement of John the Baptist. They had at one point, we may say, been his disciples. See the reference in verse 3, into the baptism of John. We're saying then that the sense of the passage cannot be abstracted from the specific historical qualification, the specific historical limitation that these men were disciples of John the Baptist. So that I think that we are on safe ground in saying that what takes place here at Ephesus is with a view toward removing a unique, a thoroughly anomalous state of affairs. What is happening here is addressed toward removing the anomaly of those who have responded to the ministry of John and received the sign of his water baptism, but have not yet learned of or become involved in the realization of the fulfillment, who have not yet become participant in the fulfillment to which John's ministry with its baptism sign pointed. So I think that, for instance, if you look at verse 2, expression there, e pneuma hagion alabate, that is to be translated, at the end of the verse, al ude e pneuma hagion estin ekousamen, that is to be translated, as the NIV has it in the margin of the NASB, we have not even heard that the Holy Spirit has been given. We have not even heard that the Holy Spirit has been given. that the point is that they had not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. That is, that they didn't even know of the existence of the Holy Spirit, that there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit, I think is difficult to square with their being disciples of John in the light of what John himself had to say relating his water baptism to baptism with Holy Spirit and fire, back to Luke 3:16. So that the picture here then is one of setting forth to those who had received the sign baptism, setting forth more fully the fulfillment in Christ, which leads then to Christian baptism and the other occurrences concomitant. All right, those observations on these passages, that brings me then to, for whatever clarity there still may be to things, to the two side of this third C section. Yes. Yes, I think Luke 3:16, I think, makes the point very clearly that John's statement that the messianic baptism with Holy Spirit and fire is the reality to which the water sign points. Go ahead. Yeah, Mark. Yes, although I think there might have been presumably in other Gentile situations where the gospel is coming to the Gentiles for the first time, there may have been. I wouldn't want to exclude that. I don't want to multiply them. I want to deal with what we have in the text, and that is, it seems to me, the once-for-all uniqueness of these events. Now, see, I think I keep getting assigned to repeat the question, and the question is so has facets to it, I'm not sure that I can do it. I'll cop out on that one. See, everything, whatever may have been the exact pattern of events, as I was stressing at the outset, it stands under the consideration that Acts is documenting a foundational or apostolic spread. And that would, I think, be the basic line of my approach, and perhaps what I go on to say later will support that. Yes?
Peter seemed to be the leader of the apostolic, those apostles present in both Jerusalem, and he was sent to Samaria, and he was the one at the house of Cornelius. And the fact that Christ had given to him the keys of the opening of the kingdom and would, you know, have opened it up to these three groups of people which were seen in the eyes of the Jews.
Yeah, I think there's something to that. Acts certainly does highlight Peter, but I think it's more as a primus inter pares, a first among equals, which I think is also the point of the Matthew 16 passage, is Peter as representative of the apostolate. Okay, I'm a little hesitant to get too drawn out now into a discussion, but go ahead.
Your translation of 19:2, are you relying upon the Marian reading, or are you translating Estin
the way you use it? No, I think Estin can be translated that way. Yes. Check the NIV and the NASB. I think that's simply giving their translation. Yes.
In the course of the study, could you be dealing at all with John, that 20th chapter, the 22nd verse, where Jesus, prior to his ascension, breathes on them and says,
"No, I don't think that I plan to deal with John 20, 22 here. I deal with it more as fully as I'm able in one of the other courses, and I don't think that it has to be brought in here. If I'd be glad to, maybe on a more individual basis, discuss it with those interested. Yes?
In the beginning of this section, you talk about the exegetical connection between Acts 1:8 and the unique nature of the Pentecost event. How do you make that connection?
The question is as to the connection between the unique nature of the Pentecost event and Acts 1:8. Well, I'm saying that Acts 1:8 is a command, a statement of program that is given first of all to the apostles. It's to have its fulfillment not in the church to the end of the age, except in a derivative sense, But I think that rests on other considerations. It's to be, Acts 1:8 is to be fulfilled specifically in terms of the activity of the apostles. The spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the nations through them. Okay, let me, now on the other hand, all that I've been saying so far in this section is not to deny or to minimize the reality of the experiences that are recorded in Acts 2, 8, 10, 19. This is not to deny the reality that the individuals involved there did have very, surely we would say, meaningful and very memorable experiences. However, these experiences, I think, are to be viewed to be qualified by the following considerations. The and there are a series here, observations, that bear on the experience in these passages in all of its reality. First is the historically unique character of these experiences, or if it doesn't cause too much confusion to say it, the dispensational character of these experiences. I have dispensational in quotation marks in my notes, if that helps you. It's not, I think that this character is not difficult to see. You see, the experience of those, for instance now, the experience of those who were present and involved at Pentecost happens to be post-conversion for them because their experience as a whole, that is their life history, falls within that generation of which, by the nature of the case, there could only be one. That is, their experience, their lifetime, is the lifetime of those that was lit, those that were living when the fullness, what the New Testament calls the fullness of time came. That is, when the history of redemption reached its once-for-all consummation in Christ. What determines the occurrence on the day of Pentecost is not its post-conversion character for those present, but the fact that it follows on the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Now, to attempt to read out of Acts 2 and these other passages something of a permanent model, an ordo salutis, build these the material of these passages, synthesize them into a as an element into an ordo salutis, a understanding of the application of redemption. To do that, I think, creates what for me anyway is a number of unanswerable questions. This Holy Spirit baptism now, as it would be involved in an ordo salutis, is it at the same time or subsequent to initial faith in Christ? At the same time or subsequent to initial faith in Christ? Put that way, then you have chapters 2 and 8 in conflict with chapter 10, and I think we would say chapter 19 really indecisive or uncertain. Or again, is this Holy Spirit baptism to take place before or after water baptism? Before or after water baptism? Chapter 2 is uncertain, and you have chapter 8 and 19 against chapter 10. Does it take place with or without the laying on of hands? There you have, then put this way, you have chapters 8 and 19 against chapters 2 and 10. And these dilemmas, we could describe them that way, simply show that the passages in question are being pressed into doing something that Luke never intended, that they are not intended to do. Secondly, so far as Pentecost is concerned, its experiential significance for the disciples has to be measured, among other considerations, by the note on which Luke chooses to end his gospel. Look at Luke 24, verse 53. This is a point that I've taken up with some of you elsewhere. I hope you'll bear with it being repeated here. Luke 24, 53. And they were continually in the temple praising God. They were continually in the temple praising God. And I think we also have to bring into consideration indications that we have earlier in chapter 24 as to the transforming character of the disciples' experience prior to Pentecost, the transforming character of the disciples' experience prior to Pentecost during the 40 days after Christ's resurrection. The heart inflaming, verse 32, mind opening, verse 45, character of their experience prior to Pentecost. But so far as getting back to Luke 24, 53, the note you see on which Luke ends installment 1 to Theophilus, you can note, first of all, the content of that praise. Surely that the content of that praise is influenced by these experiences that the disciples have been having, and that is to say that the content of the praise involves the gospel, particularly what is at the heart of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. It was particularly about the resurrection that their hearts were made to burn. Secondly, Luke tells us that this praise took place in the temple, which points us to the public, or at least the open character of the praise or blessing. In to hiero, the open character of the blessing. And in the third place, we are told that this activity was dia pantos. That is to say, a persistent, characteristic activity. A persistent or characteristic activity. Perhaps it doesn't go too far to emphasize that it was an absorbing preoccupation. So I think it doesn't go too far to say that according to Luke, there is a transforming experience of some kind after the resurrection, but before Pentecost, and that this leads to positive witness on the part of the apostles, the disciples. So without putting undue stress on this verse, hope I'm not doing that, but I call attention to it because I think it's frequently overlooked. And without also not wanting to deny the powerful impact of Pentecost on the disciples personally, I think in the light of Luke 24, 53, it's necessary to shade the widespread notion that Pentecost has its significance as an empowering experience that transforms the disciples from a fearfulness to boldness, as that would then frequently want to be illustrated in the case of Peter. And I think that, again, on the matter of experience, it's suggesting here a shift in accent from individual experiential considerations, that those are not the primary concern, toward the Christological and ecclesiological perspectives that we have already noted. Before we take our break, let me just briefly call attention to a third point now. It is important to distinguish the phenomena experienced at Pentecost and elsewhere, wind, fire, speaking in tongues. It is important to distinguish those phenomena from the gift of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit, as we have been trying to emphasize, and I hope if nothing else has come across so far, this has come across, the gift of the Holy Spirit, ultimately considered, is nothing less than the exalted Christ himself. the gift of the Holy Spirit is Christ, the life-giving Spirit, present in the fullness of his working in the church. So that the phenomena, while they are certainly particular or specific manifestations of that gift on particular occasions, these phenomena are not to be identified with it, nor are they to be viewed as its invariable accompaniment. In other words, the gift of the Spirit is not to be defined in terms of these phenomena. Okay? Break here 5 minutes and only five, please. We'll get... I think in the light of Luke 24, 53, it's necessary to shade, let's put it that way, the widespread notion that Pentecost has its significance as an empowering experience that transforms the disciples from fearfulness to boldness.